Well, let's begin with an apology. Andrew sent me an email at the beginning of the week. He said, what are you going to preach on? So I said, I'm going to preach on 2 Kings. But as I prepared, more and more I became uncomfortable with that, and I felt myself being led to a different message altogether. And so I always believe it's best to go wherever the Holy Spirit leads. So can I ask you please to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This is one of the 7 letters that you find in the book of Revelation that Jesus sent to these 7 churches. And I just want to concentrate on this particular one, which was sent to the church in Smyrna. Let me read it to you. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you use here, so I'm going to use the version I love the most, which is the English Standard Version. And in that, this passage reads like this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Earlier on this year, Cynthia and I did what they call an archaeological holiday. And we went to Italy, and we went to a place that will forever be in my memory. And it's, if any of you have been there, it's a place called Herculaneum. Herculaneum was destroyed in 79 AD, which is about 50 years after the time of Christ, by the eruption of Vesuvius. And because it was actually covered by the pyroclastic flow, which is liquid mud, which hardened over the years, it was better preserved, and is better preserved, than Pompeii. And as you walk the streets of Herculaneum, you feel almost back in the time of Christ. And to walk those streets is to give you an indication of what life was like back in those days. We walked round the temples. There were temples all over the place. One particularly, and I'll be looking at the one in Smyrna shortly, was a temple to the worship of Caesar, the emperor. And we'd gone round, we'd looked at these buildings, we'd seen these temples, and our guide said to us as we were walking down the street, in that building up there, we found Christian artifacts living in the middle of this pagan city were Christians. And it brought home to me in a way that no other could the reality of life in that time. To be a Christian when nearly everyone else around you follows some other religion and sees you as an outsider. It made this letter to Smyrna become so alive. As you'll see, there are lots of similarities between Herculaneum and Smyrna. And I want to look at this passage this morning, not because it talks about a suffering church, although that's important, but because of what it shows us, what it teaches us about Jesus. Because to know Jesus and to know as much about him and to love him as much as we can is the most important thing for any Christian. And it's so important today because the picture of Jesus that's preached in so many of our churches is a false picture. It's a stripped down Jesus. A friend of mine who's a pastor of a church in Sydney, Australia, remarked that the church is often guilty of preaching a one-sided view of Jesus, and they speak only of his love. But if you hear the gospel, it's a gospel of love and nothing but love. And this leaves us with a Jesus, as my friend described, as being rather like a comfortable pair of old carpet slippers. He becomes cozy and safe, rather like a big fluffy teddy bear in the sky. You know, that's so true. On the television, I was watching a few months back, and I saw a vicar giving an interview, and he was asked, you know, what life was like. And he said, you know, I had somebody come into the church the other day, and they saw a crucifix at the end of the church, and they said to me, what's that man doing hanging on a cross? And you know what the answer was? The answer was, that's Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth to teach men and women how to love. Really? Yes, he showed us what love was. But he didn't come to teach us how to love. He came to die in our place. So why have we got this watered down Jesus? Why is he so popular? Well, R.C. Sproul puts it better than anybody else, I think. He said, unbelievers can tolerate Christ only as long as he's stripped of his real identity. But if Jesus' followers proclaim the real Christ, the biblical Christ, and demonstrate their allegiance to him, then they are despised by this world. And that's why Jesus warned, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you've made friends with the world, you must have done it by compromising Christ. How many churches today are compromising to be acceptable, to be relevant? We are not called to be acceptable. We're called to preach the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus. And that's why it's so vital that churches today don't dumb down their message. And I feel really passionate about this because since I retired and left the ministry of Grace to You and Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, I've been out there in the real world. I don't mix with pastors now so much as I used to. I mix with ordinary people. And what I've learned and discovered has been so frightening. I've come across people who love the Lord, are passionate for the Lord, yet haven't been taught even the very basics of their faith. And because of that, they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's why it's vital that churches like this one exist, where the Word of God is honoured. But let's go back to this church at Smyrna. These seven letters, if you read them, sometimes you'll be shocked by them, as I'm sure those original churches were, the way Jesus spoke to them. I mean, have you ever noticed that out of the seven letters, five of them carry messages of condemnation? Jesus is telling them off, he's complaining. Whilst only two churches escape the criticism. That's Smyrna, the church we're going to look at now, and Philadelphia. So what then does this letter to the church at Smyrna tell us? What can we learn from it that's going to be helpful for us today? Well, firstly, I hope we're going to see the compassion of Christ. And we need to see also that as believers and as churches, we need to look always to Jesus. In anything and everything we do, he should be the center and the reason we do it. And we need to grasp again that Jesus has called us to be churches that are on a rescue mission. But first, let's have a look at the church at Smyrna itself. and see what it was like to be a Christian there. Smyrna was located about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It still exists today, and it's now called Izmir, and it's in the modern state of Turkey. It was a fantastically beautiful city. It was a rich city, tremendous wealth, wonderful buildings, and it was called the Glory of Asia. It was a city that loved its sport. They loved the games, and that was a real key part of their life in Smyrna. But it was also a centre of pagan worship. It had a huge temple dedicated to Dionysus. But more importantly, the people of Smyrna were particularly fanatical about Rome, the great city of Rome, the Roman conquerors. Rome couldn't do a thing wrong in their eyes. Indeed, there's a story told that when one of Rome's generals got himself into trouble, the people of Smyrna would even sell the clothes off their back in order to send him funds. And as a reward, Rome funded one of the first places, one of the first temples to adopt Caesar worship. So Caesar worship, the worship of the emperor, began in Rome. That was the reward for Smyrna's loyalty. But you know, for Christians, that meant something quite serious. And you may see the relevance to our modern world. It was the law of Smyrna that every citizen had to go to the temple to worship Caesar once a year and to pronounce publicly that Caesar is Lord. Once they'd fulfilled that duty and their act of worship, they were given a certificate to prove that they had fulfilled their civic duty. Without that certificate, no work. No work, no food, you didn't eat. Obviously, Christians couldn't do that, because for Christians, Caesar wasn't Lord, Jesus was Lord. And this was half the problem in the early world. It wasn't that the Christians went around preaching the message that Jesus loves you. It was because they said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. So you can see something of the terrible place it was for Christians to live in, and why Herculaneum spoke so much to me when I saw it. So as you can imagine, the Christians there weren't very popular. If they didn't have their certificate, they couldn't work. So they ended up doing the most menial jobs. Couldn't earn enough money to live by. They became poor and knew what poverty really meant. And have you noticed that modern Britain is becoming a bit like that? Unless you agree with the modern worldview or modern British values, Christians are losing their jobs. One chap lost his job. Well, he was demoted, and his salary was reduced by 40,000 a year. Why? Because he said something terrible? No, because he had a palm cross displayed in his van. And you've only got to look at your newspapers to see how increasingly jobs are being closed to Christians, because we just cannot agree with what's being asked of us. So how does Jesus begin his letter to this suffering, poverty-ridden church in Smyrna? And it's fantastic. If you go through and read all those seven letters and see how Jesus opens each one, it tells you an awful lot. But to this letter, to Smyrna, to these suffering people, he writes, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Do you know what words of encouragement they are? How much they must have meant to the people of Smyrna. You see, in other words, he starts his message by saying to them, look, I'm the one who suffered and died and came to life again. He's not only reminding them of the Christian hope, which is eternal life, lived in the presence of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's saying to them, I died, I came to life. Look, I've experienced the depth of the pain, I've experienced suffering, and I'm alive again. I know what you're going through. And he goes on, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Again there, he's emphasizing the message to them. I don't just speak about your pain or know about it because I'm God. I know about it because I've lived it. I've lived. I've died. I've suffered. I know the depth of it. I know the height of it. And today we know the Jesus we worship knows our pain. He knows our joy. He knows our suffering. He's not separate from us. He is so involved in our lives and so cares for each one of us. Our God is saying to us, I have experienced it. I've lived through it. I know your tribulation. So when you're going through a tough time, both as a church and as individuals, that knowledge that Jesus is with you, he knows all about it. He understands. And I have seen that. Do you know, in our own church, I've seen a chap, inches from life, who suffered operations with a brain tumor, get through it because he knew Jesus was there with him. This is the reality. This is faith when it's alive and when you hit the ground running in suffering. Jesus is there with you. And to know that, and it's been a great privilege in the church we've been to see people who not only know that, but reflect it and show it in their lives. So right at the beginning of this letter, Jesus tells us something important about himself. Jesus tells us that he is a God who is compassionate. So what does compassion mean? What is compassion? Well, the best definition I've ever heard of compassion is to feel the pain when somebody else is suffering. It's incredible. Boy, don't we need to be more compassionate in dealing with other people. We had a chap in our church who was so grumpy, had such a sore head, was brusque with everybody, couldn't say almost, wasn't polite to people. And yet, once you got to know the guy, once you got into the protective shell, you realised the pain and the hurt and the damage that had caused that shell to be formed. We need to be able to get alongside people like that and share the love and the freedom that Jesus brings. Do you know, and I don't want to be morbid this morning, but the truth of the fact is more people, more Christians have died for their faith in the past 100 years than at any other time in history. There are more Christians dying now than when Romans were throwing us in the arena. And one figure I saw quoted was 100,000 Christians are killed every year around the world. Why? Because of their faith. So we are to be compassionate because Jesus is compassionate. And next, notice too what the Lord says to them. He said, they might be poor, but they're rich. What does he mean? Well, I can tell you something. A confession. I spent most of my life with a great big yellow streak running right up my back. I was so jealous of other people. I was jealous of my brother and sister because they had more money than I had. And because they could go on umpteen holidays a year, had nice houses, and didn't have to worry about finances. And yet here's Jesus telling me I'm rich. It's taken me best part of 72 years to find out he's actually right. I am rich. You see, it's we who belong to Christ who are truly rich. Whatever life throws at us is only a moment compared to the wonders of the life that we're going to live in eternity in his presence. Oh, that is so great. I've found too that my rich brother and sister who love the Lord have had more difficulty and pain than I have getting there. I found the people that I was most envious of are the ones who struggle most. Because I found out what it is to have the peace of Jesus. And it took me an awful long time to find it, even though I was going around telling the world I was a Christian. But I know it now. I know the truth of these words. What does Jesus also mean when he talks about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan? Well, the ESV uses the word slander there, which I think, quite honestly, waters down what Jesus is saying a bit. But the AV and the older translations translate that word as blasphemy. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And we see so much of this today in the world. We see Christians who are proclaiming another gospel completely. Claim to be Christians, yet preach another gospel. This week, I almost fell off my perch when I came across a quote from a pastor, not a very sound pastor, who led one of America's largest churches, who has increasingly been getting more and more worrying by the things he said, came out and said, you cannot rely on a 2,000-year-old book for moral guidance. Now, that's a man who has influence. He's the kind of person that Jesus is talking about. That's blasphemy. Jesus knows what we're up against as churches. He's with us. He's in it. He knows. And we need to pray for people like that pastor, and like many others who are preaching a false gospel, a gospel that cannot save, that cannot deliver anybody, but just makes people feel comfortable in their sin. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will move on their hearts and convict them of the truth. We need to have compassion for them. Because unless they repent, they're going to spend an eternity separated from God. You know, it shocks some people that Jesus could actually speak like that, to actually be so strong. After all, doesn't he only say words of love and encouragement? I mean, if you go back to the first letter of the seven letters, look what he says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 4 to 5. But this I have against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. My golly gosh. If you see some of the churches I've seen, you know they are churches who haven't lost their lampstand already. They will shortly. Jesus isn't a wimp, neither is he a fluffy bunny. He is what my mum used to call a man's man. He hates sin. He hates dishonesty. He hates our rebellion. But his heart is for us. His heart wants us. And notice what Jesus says next to these suffering people in Smyrna. It's a real challenge, this one. He says, does he say to these suffering people, don't worry about the persecution and troubles you're experiencing. I'll get you out of it. No, he doesn't. And when I was growing up as a Christian, as a young Christian, I used to hear that time and time again. And you still hear it from televangelists on the TV. They'd say, become a Christian and all your problems will be over. Well, I can tell you firsthand that ain't true. Become a Christian as so often, your problems will start because you now have an enemy. And didn't Jesus himself promise us, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's John 16, 33. When we come to Jesus, yes, he is there with us through all our troubles. But we often find that becoming a Christian gives us a whole new set of problems. But Jesus tells us, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. With Jesus, we really can face anything without fear, but only if we keep our eyes fixed on him. I'm not saying that's going to be easy, but to be a Christian is not called to an easy life, but we are called to follow our King into battle by sharing and living the wonderful news of Jesus Christ in his gospel. The other interesting thing about that passage in the Jesus says to them, but for 10 days you will have tribulation. I think he must have been referring there to a specific group that were going to be thrown into prison. Because the persecution in Smyrna went on through the reign of 10 emperors. It wasn't 10 days, it went on and on. And one of the most wonderful examples that comes out of Smyrna was the very first bishop of Smyrna, a chap called Polycarp, who was burnt at the stake. And they tried hard to try and get Polycarp to renounce Jesus. And before he was taken to the stake, the magistrate said to him, look, swear the oath and I will release you. Revile Christ. And Polycarp replied, for 86 years I've been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Amen. Isn't that glorious? This is a guy who's about to be led to the stake. And they lead him to the stake. They tie him up. And they're about to set fire to him. And what does he do? He prays. This is what he prays. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs. in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost. Among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fat, acceptable sacrifice, according as you, the ever-truthful God, have ordained, have revealed beforehand to me, and have now fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise you for all things. I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom you and the Holy Ghost be glory now and to all coming ages. Amen. That's a prayer from a man standing on a pyre about to be burnt to death. Jesus closes his letter to the people at Smyrna by saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What on earth is the second death? Well, the first death is spiritual death, the state which we all inherit when we're born. Babies aren't born innocent, they're born in a state of spiritual death. And they grow up, as we all grow up, separated from God and separated by our sin. And we become so dead that 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if we stay that way, we shall, when we come to the end of this life, experience the second death, which is total and utter separation from God forever. It's what the church calls hell. Now, I can't tell you what hell is. It's just too horrible for words. But the good news is that Jesus died to save you and me on that cross 2,000 years ago, so that we could receive the cross of life and live in his presence forever. What about you? Where do you stand this morning? Do you embrace the nothingness of this secular world? Are you drawn? Do you think, hey, well, that sounds reasonable to me? I know the Bible is quite clear on this subject, but, you know, perhaps you ought to be a bit loving, and just so people won't think we're awful people. Are you tempted by this world? I just want to say to you, this world is nothing. Come to know Jesus Christ. Come follow a Saviour, make him your King, make him your Lord. Because he's a God who loves you so much that his generosity knows no bounds. Jesus hasn't saved us so that we might crawl into heaven on our hands and feet. He saved us because he loves us, because he cares. He has compassion for us. And this may come as a shock. He actually wants to fellowship with us. And what has Jesus done? What has God the Father done for us as Christians this morning? Let me just share a few of the things that he's done. We've talked this morning about the suffering and the pain of being a Christian. And I think that's important today we grasp that, because as a preacher said in our church the Sunday before last, Christians in this country have not seen the measure of it yet. It's going to get a whole lot worse for us. So let's get prepared. But don't let's look at the pain and the suffering. We know Jesus is going to be there with us. But let's look at his promises. Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What blessing hasn't he given you? None. Every spiritual blessing he's given. We're going to come into the fullness of that. This is the generosity of our God. He holds nothing back. He wants to pour his blessings upon us. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Look at that word there, lavished upon us. Lavished. Oh, doesn't it make you... Do you not get excited when you read words like that? This is a generous God. He's not just saying, hey, have a little bit of grace. No, he wants to pour it on you. He wants to drown you in it. Doesn't the word tell us that we are given grace upon grace? Oh, wonderful. And then the verse we've already looked at this morning. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. It's so fantastic. You and I can't even imagine it or begin to imagine what God has for us. And I want to tell you this morning, I want to plead with you, if you are only thinking about giving your life to Christ, and you're teetering on the edge, you're thinking, oh, perhaps, oh, there'll be a cost. If you come to Christ, there will be a cost. But boy, what riches, what a reward. I want to beg you, come to him, flee to him, tell him you're a sinner. Oh, I know you enjoy your sin. As one preacher I heard said, if you're not enjoying your sin, you're not doing it right. You might enjoy your sin, but I tell you, to be a follower of Jesus is so, so much better. Tell him you're a sinner. Ask him for his forgiveness, and he will give you the crown of life. You see, that's the message that we have to take to the world. You see, we are a church on a rescue mission. Life that's trumpeted in the world as being brilliant and wonderful, isn't that wonderful? Only life in the love of our Saviour, following him, is a fulfilling life. And I promise you that. I've been a Christian since 1979. We've had tough years. I've had years when we didn't know when we were going to get paid or not. But we've known incredible blessing. That is why this church exists. You exist not so you can come and have a bless up on a Sunday morning and a bit of fellowship. You exist because our King has given you a commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is not any optional extra. This is what he's called us to. This is why he called this church into existence. So that you'll go. I heard it described beautifully the other way by a preacher who, in our church, he said, my dad had a good army career. He liked his career in the army. But when he was called up, he didn't want to go. But he had to go because the country was at war, the Second World War, and he was called up to serve in the army. And he didn't say, I don't want to go, because the king had called him. And the king had called his uncles. And the many members of the family. And they all went. They had to go because the king had all called them to battle through Parliament. Had to go because we follow the king. And as Christians, we are called to follow our king. And when he calls us to go into all the world, That's his commission, that's his command. And we're to go into the world, not just by preaching, but by living and reflecting the love of Christ. Where we work, where we are. And that's a lesson we need to learn. It's not so much what we say as how we live and how we are. I learned that once. I was working in a radio station. I was working to try and bring Christian broadcasts to this country on satellite years ago. And I was working with one of the very first satellite radio stations in this country. We've managed to get our Grace to You program on in the morning, and I've managed to get other broadcasters to join in the program. And the boss of the radio station had no Christian interest whatsoever. And there was no room to share and speak the gospel. We just didn't get that opportunity. I remember we were there working one day on the accounts of the radio station, and it was late at night. And this was miles away from home. It took me a long time to get home. And it was 10 o'clock, and I thought, well, I better be getting home, otherwise Cynthia will wonder where I've gone. And the boss turned back, he leaned back in his chair, and he put his hands behind him, and he said, right, tell me about this Jesus bloke you believe in. And that was it. I shared the gospel with him, and that man is now a pastor in a church up in Birmingham. People need to see Jesus in us. And as we draw close to Jesus, they will. It's not something you and I manufacture. We can't work it up. It's something his Spirit does in us as we live and seek to be obedient to him, to follow him, as we read his words, as we pray, and we seek to be obedient. That's how the world will be changed. We're coming unto a world now that is no worse than the world the disciples were set loose on. They turned that world upside down. We can do it again. And I believe with all my heart that what's happening in the church today, it's not dying, it's being purified. Jesus is cleaning out his church, and we're going to get to a stage that only those who are true, who really know Jesus and are really committed, will stand, but we'll turn the country around. God will use us to bless and to bring salvation to this country. I say this to you because I feel passionate about this. Years ago, when this church came into being, and one of the things that has thrilled me to be here this morning is because I was here right at the beginning. I met Bill Foote in California when I'd gone to speak at his local church. And I said, we need missionaries to come and help us in England. And afterwards he came up to me and he said, what about me? And I tried to dissuade him, but I couldn't. And he came. This is the result. Yes, you've been through hardship. You've been through difficulties. That's part of Jesus growing his church. Don't feel downhearted. God is moulding you. We sang that chorus, didn't we? Mould, break me, mould me, fill me. That's what Jesus does. And as long as you want to be obedient to him and you seek, he will break you. He will take you through difficult times. He will take you through times of great blessing and encouragement. And I believe you me, it's happening to us down at Hawkins as well. We've just been through a split with a lot of people leaving us. But hallelujah, we're growing again. And I just pray that the Lord will continue to grow and bless you here. The vision for this church was to be a church of word and spirit, based on the word of God, filled with his Holy Spirit, a church that would preach the gospel and would stand firm in times of trouble. That's your calling. That's the calling Christ has given us. That's the calling he gave to the church in Smyrna. But let me leave you with one last text. Remember this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What a calling we have to go out with compassion, looking only to Jesus on the rescue mission to which he has called us. Amen.